Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This morning I want to talk to you about trusting God. I want to talk about the daily war that goes on in all of our hearts. It's the war to trust our God and Father with the management and oversight of all things, especially the details of our daily lives. I want to talk to you in particular about believing and trusting in the goodness and faithfulness of God our Father. And I want to help you understand why this work of trusting God seems at times to be like a war within us. And I want to give you reasons to trust God in his goodness, to fight this war, so that you truly do trust God in his goodness. Now, I think there are three circumstances when trusting God is difficult. First is when life is out of control, and I mean those times when our lives are characterized by many cares, when the things you're up against seem to be beyond what you can grasp and manage, when you have no control over what you're earning, your income, your job, expenses that have come your way, how well your kids are doing. Whole list of things that are out of our control, and life seems out of our control. And those times, it's difficult to trust God. Second circumstance is when life is hard and you are suffering. And what I mean by that is those times that are different than what we want things to be. Perhaps illness, perhaps your job is not what you wish, or you don't have the job that you want at all. The burden of perhaps you battle depression, or bad things and difficult things have come into your life and they have remained there. Or maybe the loss of a loved one or other losses. Life is hard and you are suffering. And in those circumstances, it is a battle to trust God. And the third circumstance when it's difficult to trust God in his goodness is when God's commands seem hard to obey. God's word calls you to do what you do not want to do, what doesn't make sense to you. You wish there was another way. You wish that the commandments of God were more flexible, and you're wondering why God has asked you to do this particular thing. Those are circumstances where trust is essential. Now, notice I didn't say anything about trusting God when life is easy. That's because when life is easy, we usually don't think about God because we don't need him in those moments. Now, I'm talking about those situations like the ones I've named, those three circumstances, and all of us are in those today or will be in them at some time soon. When we face those, the battle is to trust God, and we are called to do what one of my friends used to say, exercise faith. I like that phrase, exercise faith toward God. So let me ask the question, why is it difficult when those are the circumstances we face? Why is it difficult to trust God? Well, the answer to that is because of the first slander. Well, maybe that's not a term you've heard before, but it's a term that we're going to investigate this morning. The first slander. We're going to look at the first slander today. We're going to look at the effect of the first slander on us, and then we're going to talk about how God answers the first slander. So what is this first slander we're talking about? We just read about it. It's in the story of Adam and Eve. God created man and woman in his image. He placed them in a lavish garden, which was God's temple. Biblical scholars today will tell you that Eden was the dwelling place of God. And God had said, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God is providing generously for the man and the woman. And then God said to the man, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you read the account real carefully in Genesis 2, you will be struck by the lavish provisions of God. He supplied generously in every way. The garden was lush. It was abundant in all that it offered, and he prohibited access to the fruit of one tree for reasons not given. And he gives a fair warning. There are grave consequences if you disobey me. Now, theologians call this the covenant of works. It's a call to obedience, a call to do what God says. Adam and Eve were called to obedience. But I think it's more than a call to obedience. It's more than a call to submission. It's ultimately a call to trust God. A call to believe that the giver of the command is someone you can trust. And Adam and Eve were called to live a life of faith and to trust that the God who gave them the command is the God that they can trust. And that trust would lead them to obedience. Not just obedience, but to a life of faith. Trusting the character of God. Well, that brings us up to the serpent. Enter the serpent, Genesis 3, chapter 1. Genesis 3, 1, and he approaches the woman and he cons her. I don't know what else to call it. He cons her. He plays on her desires. He asks, did God really say? She answers. He replies. The serpent's reply is very interesting. Verse 4 and 5. First of all, he just contradicts. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So first of all, he's saying God's not telling the truth. But then in verse 5, the serpent does something very interesting. The serpent says, for God knows. You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of that fruit of that tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you notice what the serpent does here? He plays to her desires. He stirs a desire in her to be like God. But basically what he's doing is slandering God. He's slandering God. God lied to you, verse 4, verse 5. He lied to you because he has hidden motives. He knows, the serpent says, God knows that it will do you good if you eat of the fruit of that tree, and he doesn't want you to experience the good. God knows. And he's holding back on you. That's an attack on the name of God, on the character of God. It's a slander. The goal of the serpent is to undermine trust, because if trust is lost, that will lead to disobedience. It's slander. Slander simply suggests to Eve that you don't know the whole story. So let me fill you in on the whole story. It's usually done something like this. Let me tell you. I just want to tell you the whole truth, the serpent says to Eve. Because if you knew the whole story, you would think differently about God. He slanders God, and slander is designed to undermine trust, to create suspicion. When we slander, we usually start in private, we whisper it, and we suggest different interpretations of people's motives, and that's exactly what Satan does. Eve, here, with the serpent alone, he slanders God. Well, what is the slander? It's very simple. God is not good. It's very simple. God is not to be trusted. The slander is God is a scheming, manipulative being. He does not joyfully scatter all his gifts. He's calculating his every move. He's using you, Eve, and your husband, Adam, for his purposes. And he's not telling you why. And I know why. And that God cannot be trusted. So what does Eve do? She buys the slander. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes and desired to make her wise, she ate of it. She looked at it and said, you know, what the serpent says makes sense. Why would God keep this from me? It must be that what the serpent says is right, that God is not good. He's holding back, and so I'm going to go ahead and eat. I'm going to get the beauty and the good food that God has already promised me, but he didn't tell me about this becoming like God's. And I'm going to go ahead and eat because I think God is holding back. So just to put all this together, what's the first slander? See, the summary of this passage is that the root of the first sin was unbelief. She called God a liar. The unbelief was created by a slander that was sown into her ears by the serpent. The slander created distrust and suspicion. The suspicion gave her a reason to doubt God's goodness. Doubting God's goodness led to her disobedience. That's the first slander. Eve was infected. She bought it. She sinned. So at this point in Eve's existence, if she was driving a car, she would now have two bumper stickers on it. Get your laws off my body and question authority. Those are the conclusions you reach when you believe God is not good. They're both expressions of defiance of the Creator. I don't trust you and your laws. I don't want your selfish manipulation of my life. I trust myself and my judgments. Well, what's interesting about this particular account is that the slander gets passed on and is written into the DNA of all her descendants. The slander gets passed on. It's hardwired into our hearts. That the nature of man and woman, boys and girls, their instinct is to look into the face of God and say, get your laws off my body. And question authority. Right? Parents, I don't think I'm exaggerating, am I? Doesn't every parent know the day when your child looks up in your face when you tell them no and says, I hate you? It's exactly what Eve said to God. You're not good. You don't care. You won't give me what I want. We become hostile to God. That's the first slander. And the first slander means that the human race by nature is determined to rule our own lives, disbelieve in all authority that shows up, and to look up in the face of God and say, you don't know what you're talking about. It's what we say to God every hour of every day, apart from the work of Jesus Christ for us. God is not good. God has forgotten me. God makes up rules just to make me unhappy. God makes me suffer for no reason. He just likes to see me suffer. He doesn't care about justice. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. That's the first slander. And the first slander has infected us all. And the first slander is why the battle to trust God is so severe. So what about the slander and how does it affect us? So let's look at the effects of that slander and why trusting God becomes so difficult. And let's look at the effects of the slander in our daily lives and experience. How does this land on us? Well, it lands in three circumstances. When life is out of control, when life involves suffering, and when the commands of God seem unreasonable. In those times, we don't believe God is good. And we have to fight to believe God is good. So let's take them one at a time. Life is out of control. God is not good. God can't be trusted. Life is out of control, God is no good. So what do I do when life is out of control and God is not good? I worry. Right? I worry. See, when life is out of control and I'm worrying, it reveals that I don't believe God is good. I may write that on a piece of paper. I may have it in my Westminster Confession and Catechism. But the functional belief in my heart is God doesn't know what he's doing. God is not good. I can't trust him, so I worry. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 when he had diagnosed the problem of anxiety and worry. Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing?" That's what we do, right? We worry about what we eat, what we drink, how we dress, how healthy we are, all the problems of our lives. What does Jesus give as an alternative? He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Don't you know God is good? He's good to the birds. And he'll be better to you because you're more valuable to him than the birds. He then says, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Don't you realize God takes care of the lilies? Won't he take care of you? God is good. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? There's a theological reason we are anxious. We believe the first slander. God is not good. He is not to be trusted. And that leads to anxiety. God's not going to take care of it. I'm going to have to take care of it. Okay. The problem is that leads to anxiety. Here's my functional definition of anxiety. It's when I take on a responsibility that's above my pay grade. Anxiety is what it feels like to think I'm God and to try to act like God and not be able to pull that off. It's called anxiety. God is never anxious. He never faces anything that is beyond his ability. Anxiety is the sign that we're pursuing something beyond our ability. And we're doing it because we don't think God knows what he's doing. God doesn't care. Jesus says, if you knew of God's generous goodness and his faithfulness to the birds and the lilies, you would not be anxious. You would trust him. So here's how this plays out in my life. Usually within the first 5 minutes of the day, after I've had enough coffee for my brain to function and my heart to be awake, something between 6 to 12 or 15 areas of my life strike my conscious mind and I become anxious. I wake up to it. I wake up to thoughts about the grandkids, the upcoming birthday for my mother-in-law is turning 90, my wife's trip to go be with her, then my trip, and how I'm going to manage getting somebody to take care of the dog. And I wake up with a list of things to do that is more than I can do in the next 10 minutes, and so I become anxious. I worry about my medical tests. I worry about a change in income. I worry about somebody who's angry with me. I worry about a problem I haven't been able to solve. I worry about a difficult meeting I'm going into. I worry. I wake up to worry. And if I believe I'm on my own and God cannot be trusted, I will persist in that worry. But if God is good, then I have an answer to all those worries. And Jesus is saying, the reason you're worried is you don't think God is good. But let me tell you, God is good. He takes care of the birds, he takes care of the lilies, and you're more valuable than both. So what about when life is hard? Is it really the first slander that affects us when life is hard? Well, let me just say, suffering is a vast subject. I almost have said this, and I think it's almost accurate. Suffering is almost infinite. The forms of suffering that humans experience seems uncountable. from infertility to cancer to divorce, to injustice, to betrayal, to depression, to schizophrenia. And when we face suffering, we face that first slander. Are we going to believe the first slander? Are we going to believe what Scripture tells us about God being good? Listen to the author of the Hebrews as he's reasoning with people in the midst of suffering. Their particular suffering is because they're Christians. And they're despairing in the midst of their suffering. And he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. That's how we tend to respond to take it lightly, to resist, to grow weary. We could add other things which are addressed in the passage, prayerlessness, bitterness, disobedience. He says, have you forgotten this? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, that passage on discipline, is a massive correction to the first slander. That the reason you're suffering and you can trust God in your suffering is because God is good. He is a perfect Father who desires only what is for your good. And it is for your good that he discipline and train and shape your life to exercise you in godliness so that you will grow to know him and trust him as your good Father. It's interesting that the author of the Hebrews, when he's trying to help people respond to suffering, doesn't look at them and say, hey, suck it up, chin up, keep going, quit feeling sorry for yourself. No, he goes for the heart. He says, your Father is good. He answers the first slander. Because if God is not good and we're suffering, we have reason to despair. Now, all of us wrestle with our response to God in the face of severe and prolonged suffering. As I've said, suffering seems to be almost infinite in its variety. And in that infinite variety, we labor under the suffering, fighting the lies that have come to us because of the first slander. So here's some of the lies that are sort of children of the first slander. The reason you're suffering is you've done something wrong and God is spanking you. And he's not going to tell you what you did wrong. Reason you're suffering is you are so thick-skinned, this is the only way God can get through. The reason you're suffering is you don't have enough faith. That's the prosperity gospel. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't suffer. It's all your fault. The reason you're suffering is your God is not your father. He's a master sergeant who loves to give you the white glove inspection test all the time. Or the reason you're suffering is your God is not a good father. He's like that grouchy substitute teacher you used to get when your teacher was sick. Those are all children of the first slander. No, says Hebrews, God is our Father, the Father who calls us his beloved sons and daughters in Christ. And he sends us suffering solely that we may know him better. And he's so committed to our well-being, he will even use pain to shape us. As C.S. Lewis says, pain is God's megaphone. A few years ago, in the midst of a great and prolonged trial of faith, I was praying one day and questioning why God brought this particular adversity into my life. What I noticed is as I prayed and labored through that, which took place day after day after day, what I was pressed into was the promises of God's goodness and the promises of God's presence. And there was a nearness of God and a reality to his promises in the suffering that I never experienced when things were going well. I tasted something of God in the midst of my suffering that I didn't taste when things were well. And that was when I realized this was God's loving mercy to me, that I might know him. So when life is out of control, we resist the first slander by believing God is good. And when we suffer, we resist the first slander by believing God is good. What about when obedience is hard? See, if I believe God is not good, if I believe with a God who gives commands that are not good, if I think God's rules are too general, that he didn't take my situation into account when he gave the commands, I'm left with thinking God is holding back. I'm left with God as the playground bully that I have to obey because he's bigger and stronger than I am. Now, believing that first slander in the midst of the hard choices of obedience is something that might lead me not just to disobedience. There are actually two ways we respond. When God gives us a command and we don't like it and we think God is not good, we don't just disobey. There are two ways we go about it. One is we disobey. I call it bad optics. We say, I'm rejecting God's rules. I'm going to do what I want to do. I refuse to obey. I don't care if he wins. I'm going to go ahead and marry the non-believer. I'm going to go ahead and divorce my spouse. I'm going to go ahead and pursue this other woman, this other man, even though I'm married. I'm going to go ahead and cheat on my taxes. I'm just going to go ahead. I don't care. Well, that's pretty obviously wrong. But there's another way people do this. I call it the good optics response. I'm going to submit, but I'm going to grit my teeth and frown when I do it. I'm not going to smile and trust God. Basically, I'm just going to submit grudgingly. I'm stuck. I got to submit to God because he wins in the end. And I'm going to go ahead and do what I'm told, and I'm not going to like it. But at least I'm not going to be like those bad people that do those bad things. Now it's interesting. Option one is a licentious person. Terrible, terrible people, we think. Option two is the legalist. The older brother in the parable of the two sons, who obeys without joy, submits with gritted teeth. If they play their cards right, they become a member in good standing in the church. Both of them believe the first slander, don't they? Neither of them thinks God is good. Neither of them thinks God is worthy of trust. They just work it out differently. But in the eyes of God, they're the same. They question the goodness of God and they believe the first slander. Sinclair Ferguson says, the legalist believes God is not good and he yields to God because God is almighty. The licentious person believes God is not good and he disobeys for the same reason. I'm going to do what I want to do. Both of them believe God makes up the rules without love or wisdom. Both of them believe God only wants us happy when it suits his purposes. And both of them hold back trust because they believe God is not good. That's the first slander. That's the effect of the first slander. So you may be in a circumstance today where the question you are facing, the decision you are up against, is will you believe the first slander? Or will you believe that God is good? And that will affect completely how you act in your circumstances. So how do I really know God is good? And that brings me to the last word. How does God answer the slander? Well, if you've ever been publicly slandered, and I hope you never are, but if you have, you know that it's impossible to answer a slander with mere words. Because whatever you say will be turned and used against you. The only way to answer a slander that is public is by actions, to demonstrate your character by what you do. And that's exactly what God does. That's exactly what the true and the living God does. He shows us what he is really like, and he comes up with the answer for which there is no reply. How does God do that? It's called the gospel. It's called the gospel. God sends his son. The Father sends his eternal son in love for us as sinners. And while we are yet sinners, while we are without strength, Christ dies for us. The Father does not withhold his own beloved Son from us. Paul puts it this way, if God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? See, the gospel, the Father giving the Son for us in our sin, is the last answer. He gave the greatest gift of love. He did not withhold his own Son in order to make us his children through the sacrifice of his Son. And so there's nothing left to say. So God looks at us and says, you think I'm not good? Let me show you how good I am. You question my motives. You think I'm out for myself. Let me show you what sacrifice I will make to redeem you and make you my sons and daughters. I will do what no human will ever do. I'm not going to die for righteous people. I'm not going to give my Son to die for good people. I'm going to give my Son to die for my enemies. And through his death, make them my adopted sons and daughters. The last answer. The gospel is God's answer to the slander. And the gospel is our answer to that slander when it comes to us. When you're tempted to disbelieve the goodness of God, go to the gospel. Romans 8:32, if God did not spare his own Son, if God has proven his love for me and that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me, then I may surely trust him now. In this situation out of control, in this particular form of suffering, with this commandment that is very hard to obey, I may surely trust him now. Because there's no way God is not good if he has given his Son for me. God's love, revealed in the gospel, is the means by which we can trust him when life is out of control, when he sends affliction to us, and when he calls us to a hard path of obedience. Because God has proven his love once and for all in infinite measure by the giving of his Son for us to be our Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you today that you are so committed to the revelation of your goodness and your love, that you did not let that first slander stand, that you have answered it in full and spoken the last word in the giving of your Son for us. Lord, we don't have to live under that lie that Satan sowed into the human race. We have in the gospel your answer to the lie, to the slander. And today, we as brothers and sisters in Christ, if our lives are out of control, if we're in the midst of prolonged suffering, if you're calling us to a path of obedience that will mean great sacrifice, we can know, because of the giving of your Son, that your love is certain, that your faithfulness is true. And we can hold to you and trust you, and in trusting you, obey you as our good and faithful Father. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, the revelation of your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.